Okay, let's turn to Jeremiah 34. We got a start on this chapter last week. And Lord willing, hope to get through it today. Jeremiah chapter 34. And I'd like to begin by reading at verse 8 and go to the end of the chapter, which will describe the covenant of the slaves, the covenant of freeing the slaves. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now, when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, At the end of 7 years let ye go, every man his brother and Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And you were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, but you turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, You have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without an inhabitant. Let's pray. Father, how sober a thing it is to be known as your people, to be entrusted with your word. What great privileges you give us, Father, to understand your will, to be known as your own, and yet what a responsibility it is to walk in obedience to the revelation of the mind of Almighty God, and to represent you before unbelievers, to be the windows through which a watching world forms its opinion of you. Father, we pray that we would bear well both your word and your name, and that as we consider the failings of your people of another age, you would strengthen and encourage us, Lord, so that we might serve you more effectively in our day and age. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, last week we outlined the basic situation. Nebuchadnezzar encamped against Jerusalem. Everybody in the city got scared. Oh my goodness, Jeremiah has been telling us the truth for the last 15 years. Maybe we better pay attention to what he says. So they pulled their Bibles out, starting with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 21, the first thing they found was that, oh, what do you know? You can't make a permanent slave out of a Hebrew. At most, a Hebrew can be an indentured servant for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you let them go free. So, with a good case of foxhole conversion here, they all ran out. And in fact, Zedekiah the king led them. He said, let's make a covenant before the Lord. We have been negligent in this for many, many years. Let's make a solemn covenant to release all of our slaves, all the Hebrew slaves, which they did. Then, Egypt, uncomfortable with having a major Babylonian army so close to its borders, began to march up from the south. And Nebuchadnezzar, in order to deal with the Egyptian threat, had to lift the siege of Jerusalem for a while. He took his army down to the seashore, down to the plains, where they could encounter the Egyptians, down out of the mountains where Jerusalem is. All of a sudden, the people in Jerusalem said, oh, well, maybe it wasn't as bad as we thought it was. The city's not going to be destroyed after all. And you know, it was sort of convenient having all those slaves available. Meanwhile, the slaves weren't particularly well employed. How much work can you find in a country that's had an army sitting on it for the last several months? So they took them back into slavery, and now they're right back where they started. That's the circumstances of the events that were described here in chapter 34. In verses 12 through 16, God gives his interpretation of this set of events. And then in verses 17 to 22, we have the consequences. First of all, God's interpretation in 12 through 16 and the consequences of their actions in 17 through 22. God's interpretation of what's going on here focuses on two characteristics. God's word and God's name. And you can see these. You can see God's word in verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, house of bondmen, saying, and here was the word, at the end of 7 years, let you go every man his brother in Hebrew. The end of the verse, your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. They have ignored God's word, the commandment that he gave them through Moses. Furthermore, they have profaned or polluted God's name. And that's in verse 16. You turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid whom you'd set at liberty at their pleasure to return and brought them into subjection. The things that the people have done have been to ignore God's word and to pollute or profane God's name. That's the interpretation that Jeremiah places upon their actions. And this is what we need to understand the seriousness of the events that are taking place in Jerusalem here. First of all, then, they have ignored God's word. I've already pointed out to you that the law of the release that's being described here is the very first thing you get after you get out of the Ten Commandments. So you get Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 21, the portion that's called the Book of the Covenant that goes through chapter 23, the very first injunctions have to do with releasing Hebrew slaves. It was a prominent rule. And it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, which is the verse that's quoted here in this passage. It was a very important law, after all. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. Now God was bringing them out of slavery. They were not to be an enslaved people any longer. And if they weren't to be enslaved by the Egyptians, they certainly weren't to be enslaved to one another. God had set them free from that slavery. It might be the case that one Israelite would fall into hard times and need to attach himself to another's family for a period of time, but that was only to be temporary. And at the end of 6 years, verse 14, when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. You're to release him. But your fathers hearkened not unto me. This was not an isolated failing of this particular generation. This was the custom of the entire nation right through its history. Regularly, repeatedly, they have failed to release their indentured servants. They have ignored God's word. That's the kind of sin I think that we think of most often when we think of how we can go wrong, how we can deviate from the Lord's service. But God's word says you're to do this, or you're to do this, or you're to do this. And we don't do it. We ignore what God has said to do. That's extremely serious. It's very blatant. It's very flagrant. But it's not the only way there is for someone who is known as God's person, one of God's people, to fail him. A far more subtle type of failing is when we pollute or profane God's name. I have to ask what this means, first of all. Verse 16 says, you turned and polluted my name. Well, I know how you can pollute a lake. I know how you can pollute the atmosphere. I know how you can pollute an open field. We live in an age that's very much aware of pollution and environmental concerns. Well, this is a little bit of spiritual ecology here. What are the pollution hazards in the spiritual realm? It's possible to pollute God's name. What does that mean? I have, in talking about this already this morning, sometimes used the word pollute, sometimes used the word profane. They both are translations of the same Hebrew root, the same Hebrew word underneath them, verb. And they mean to treat something as a common thing. In Scripture, profane, things that are profane, are the opposite of things that are holy or set apart. Holy things are special. Profane things are common. Some families have special dishes for company. Did you ever have special dishes for company in your family? Special eating utensils that are only used on special occasions? For every day, maybe you have stainless steel. But when company comes, you bring out the silver. The stainless steel would be profane. It would be common. It would be common. It's every day. It's just no one pays any attention to it. If you drop it down the garbage disposal and the handle gets nicked, it's no big deal. But the silver, boy, you got to count every single piece of it and make sure it's all there. And if you drop it down the garbage disposal, it's a big deal. That's the difference between the holy, the special, and the profane, the commonplace. Now, God's name is holy. It is special. It's not to be treated as commonplace or everyday. It's special. In fact, this notion that God's name is holy and it's not to be treated in a common way is what lies at the basis of the third commandment, which says, one of our scholars here can give me the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the... Oh, boy. We got to go back and work on this one. Ryan? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thank you. That does not simply mean that you're not to run around swearing. Now, swearing is one way to take the name of the Lord in vain. When somebody has something happen that's not nice and they let out with an oath and they use God's name, they're not really praying to God. That is taking God's name in vain. But that prohibition is far more general than just using words that you shouldn't use, using the Lord's name casually in an oath. To take God's name in vain is to associate yourself in any way with God's name in a common way. And the Israelites here have polluted or profaned God's name. They've taken God's name in vain in two ways. First of all, as Israelites, they are known as God's people. Do you know what the name Israel means? What does Israel mean? The younger fellows don't know this. Do the older fellows know what Israel means? Prince with God. Good. Prince with God. Israel. El is God there in that name. So the very name of the nation identified them as princes with God. The ones through whom he was going to work to bring all nations to himself. Ever since Mount Sinai, they carried God's name. More specifically here, they have entered into a covenant to obey him. Verse 15 recalls this. You were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Not only had they said, whoop, we broke the law, we better go back and keep it. They had made a covenant to keep it. Now, a covenant is a special kind of promise. We'll see more in a few verses about how the covenant was made. But when you make a covenant, one of the things you do is that you call on God to be a witness. I want the Lord to watch and be sure that I do what I say I'm going to do in this covenant. So they had asked God to watch. They had invoked God as a witness to enforce their promise to let their slaves go. And not only had they made a covenant, where did they make the covenant? They made it in the house which is called by my name. They had come into the temple precincts. And here, under the aura of God's name, they had invoked this solemn covenant. And now, with Nebuchadnezzar all fooling around with the Egyptians down at Tel Aviv, they say to one another, I don't think I'm going to bother with all this anymore. I'll just blow it off. It doesn't really matter. So they're taking God's name in vain. They are polluting God's name. First, because they are God's people, but they're not living as God's people. And second, because they have made a solemn promise invoking God as witness. And yet they are turning away casually from that commitment. I want to linger for a little while on this business of polluting God's name because it's a very common theme throughout the Old Testament. I encourage you to get your concordance out and look up the word pollute or profane and see how many times it takes God's name as the object of the verb. Over and over and over again, you'll find it in the Old Testament. In particular, I want to read some verses in Ezekiel 36, which show just how widespread this particular failing was. I'll start in verse 16. Now, this is written after Nebuchadnezzar has already taken them captive and scattered them abroad. Ezekiel 36:16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, or polluted my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. Now, this is really interesting. God says that the very fact that they were known as God's people, and yet were in exile, brought shame upon his name. The peoples of the land looked at them and said, These are God's people. How come they're not living in God's land? When God's people are not enjoying God's blessings, when God's people don't have the joy of the Lord, when God's people aren't serving the Lord the way unbelievers expect us to, we're polluting God's names. Are you out of fellowship with the Lord? Have you sinned against the Lord and haven't confessed it? Well, you'll suffer for that. And the church will suffer. Go back and read about Achan in the book of Joshua. The fellowship will suffer if you're out of fellowship with the Lord. More than that, you are polluting God's name because you cannot enjoy God's blessing in that state. And as a result, the world will look at you and say, Well, he's a Christian, but he's just like everybody else. And when the world says that kind of thing about you, God's name is polluted. It is made common. What good does it do to belong to God Most High? What good does it do to be a Christian? You're just like the rest of us. Over and over again, this comes up. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 36. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, you've seen the latter part of that before. That's Ezekiel's version of the new covenant, the promise for a spiritual and physical restoration of the people. But why does God promise it? Not, first of all, in order to bless them, although they will be greatly blessed. Not for your sake do I do this, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. God's first motive for blessing us, God's first motive for dealing graciously with us, is not so that we can be happy. This is not a Santa Claus mentality. We will be happy. And He will delight to do good to us because He's our loving Heavenly Father. But that's not the first motive. The first motive is for the sake of His holy name. He will be glorified in the church. His name will be exalted in His dealings with us. To the extent we hinder that or thwart that, we pollute God's name, we profane God's name, we take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's easy to look at your companions at work whose language isn't very clean, or the other kids at school, and say, well, they use the Lord's name in vain. But how about us? How about the way we live? Do our lives really bring glory to God? If they don't, then we take the name of the Lord in vain as well. So, the interpretation of what the people have done in taking back their slaves after they had promised to release them in accordance with the scriptural command, they have ignored God's word and they have profaned God's name. They have not behaved in a way that is in keeping with the requirements for God's people. Back in Jeremiah 34, we can continue now at verse 17. And look at the consequences of this disobedience. The consequences of ignoring God's word and taking God's name in vain. There are four paragraphs here. The first and the last are very general. The middle two resemble each other very closely and give much more detail. But there is a puzzle in the middle two paragraphs, so I want to spend some time with you thinking around that. Let's look at the summary statements, first of all, in verse 17 and verse 22. The general judgment that is going to fall. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 17, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. A liberty to the sword. A liberty to the pestilence. A liberty to the famine. You have brought these slaves into bondage and not made them free. Well, I'm going to set you free, free from my care. I'm going to set you free for the sword, the pestilence, and the famine. Who can remember what passage in the Old Testament law this is a reference to? We've talked about it several times. Where do these judgments come from? Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Great prophecy of the Babylonian exile and the sufferings that were to take place under it. The sword, the famine, the pestilence, and the exile. I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. This is going to happen to you. You're going to suffer that judgment. And the city is going to suffer. In verse 22, behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them, that is the king of Babylon's army, to return to this city. This is the verse that shows us that we are in that period in between the two sieges. Nebuchadnezzar had withdrawn for a while from Jerusalem and is about to come back. I will cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. I'll turn this place into a wilderness. That's the general judgment. More specifically, in verses 18 through 20 and verse 21, we have judgment predicted. These two short sections in the center, 18 through 20 and 21, are very similar to each other. And you can see the similarity if you look at the words, I will give, fill in the blank, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of, and then it says, them that seek their lives. Them that seek their life. Yeah. Now, that phrase, I will give so-and-so into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, is repeated in both these sections. You'll see it in verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army. And you can also see that in verses 18 through 20, although you have to look a little bit further. Verse 18 says, I will give, and then this blank starts after the word give in verse 18 and goes all the way through verse 19. It's all a description of the people who are being given. But now go down to verse 20. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. So I will give Zedekiah and his princes into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. I will give the people described in 18 and 19 into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. There is a little bit of a puzzle here, though, because of the final outcome. In verses 18 through 20, the final outcome is seen at the end of verse 20. Their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. I'm going to turn them into bird food. That's not said for Zedekiah. God doesn't say here to Zedekiah, I'm going to turn your dead bodies into meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. In fact, in the first seven verses of this chapter that we studied last week, that's exactly what he said wouldn't happen to Zedekiah. You will not die with the sword. You'll die in peace. And they'll bury you with royal honors. They'll burn incense and spices for you the way they did for your fathers, the kings of Judah. And the puzzle is, why the difference? Why is it that the people described in verses 18 and 19 are going to die, but in verse 21, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, although they will be captured by the Babylonians, will not die? What's the distinction between them? Well, the answer is really, I think, in verses 18 through 19, which describe these people. This is a very nice little passage. It's one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament of just how covenants were made. Let me read the verse and talk a little bit about making covenant, and then we'll come back and talk about the puzzle that I've introduced to you. In verse 18, the people that are being talked about here are those who have transgressed my covenant. They have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. What is business about parts of a calf? What's he talking about anyway? Well, covenant making was not just something that the Israelites did. It was something that was common in the ancient world. Just as today, if I were to meet a brother in the Lord, you know, John Riley comes to visit, and he walks in the door, what's the first thing I would probably do with John Riley? Stick my hand out with him. Shake hands with him. Now, shaking hands is a common sign of greeting, not just in churches. It's a common sign of greeting throughout our culture. We shake hands with people in the business world all the time. And so it becomes a way for expressing our greetings to one another as believers. I hope that we will occasionally embrace one another in Christian love. But the handshake is a very common sign of greeting among Christians, but it's not a Christian symbol. It's a cultural symbol that we use. And if we were in Japan, where when you greet people, you don't shake hands, you bow, then when you met a Christian brother or a sister coming into a meeting or something, you'd probably stand at the door and bow. You wouldn't shake hands. Okay, so when the Israelites want to make a covenant, they use the common cultural symbols of making a covenant. And this covenant symbol said that when you make a covenant, you take a calf, young cow, you kill it, you split the body into two pieces, and you lay them on the ground. with a little corridor between them. So here's half a cow over here, half a cow on this side, and you walk between the pieces of the cow. That's what he said here. They cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Now, the meaning of that is not made explicit in the Bible. But we have preserved an inscription of a covenant written on stone that described the meaning of this. In this covenant, several things happen. There is a little man made out of wax, and you put it in the fire and it melts, and then there's a calf that's cut in half, and you walk between the pieces of the calf, and then the words of the covenant say, as this man of wax is melted by the fire, so may I be destroyed if I do not keep all the words of the covenant. And in particular, just as this calf is cut in two, so may I be cut in two, and may my nobles be cut in two. In other words, by killing the calf, it's a fairly gruesome display. You can imagine what it looks like to have this animal sitting on both sides of the path that you have to walk along. It's a very vivid statement. When you walk between those pieces of the animal, you're saying, look, if I don't keep the covenant that I am promising to keep, may I become like this calf. May I get cut in two. It is a vivid visual image of the curse that you're bringing upon yourself if you do not keep the covenant. Now, to make the digression just a little bit longer, but I think it's important to connect these pieces in your mind. There's one other passage in the Old Testament that refers to the covenant of cutting the calf. And who knows where it is? Francis knows where it is. Genesis chapter, end of 14, I believe. And it's a little digressionary, but I think it's worthwhile to bring these pieces together. End of 15. God has promised to Abraham that he and his seed will inherit the land in which they live. And in verse 8 of Genesis 15, Abram says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer, that's a calf, of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, cut them in half, and laid each piece one against another. So he had a half of a heifer here and a half on the right-hand side, a half of the goat on the left and a half on the right, a half of the ram on the left and a half on the right, but not the birds. He didn't cut the birds up. And now he had these carcasses sitting out here. Well, it's hot in that part of the country, and so the fowl, the vultures, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses in verse 11, but Abraham drove them away. And now we're all set up for a covenant. So what's the next step? Well, the next step is to have people walk down between the pieces of the animals. Just as things were all set for this, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's the Egyptian captivity. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. God himself, in his Shekinah glory, passed between the pieces of the animals. Abram didn't. Abraham was in this deep sleep. He was sound asleep. And that's a vivid picture of a unilateral covenant. This is God saying to Abraham, these promises rest upon my sovereign purpose alone. They don't depend on you doing anything. You haven't sworn anything, Abraham. This covenant is not conditional upon your behavior, upon that of your seed. There's no conditionality on your part at all. I am making a promise, and I am walking between the pieces of the animal. You are just lying there and listening. You're asleep. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And that's a unilateral promise, not conditioned. But back to Jeremiah chapter 34. That wasn't the way these people had made their covenant. They had walked between the pieces of the calf, and they had said, Lord, if we don't keep this covenant, may we be cut in pieces the way this calf has. Very well, says the Lord in verses 18 through 20, I am going to give your dead bodies for food to the birds of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. But Zedekiah, I'll deliver him to the hand of his enemies, but I'm not going to kill him. Why not? I think here we have a glimpse into a little bit of Zedekiah's psychology, his personality. My understanding of this is that Zedekiah must not have been one of the people who swore to the covenant and then broke it. God says in 18 through 20, the people who swore to the covenant and then broke it, I'm going to kill. But Zedekiah, you will not die by the sword. You'll die in a good old age. You'll die in peace. And you'll be buried with the royal honors. See, Zedekiah is not a deliberately rebellious person. And we're going to see this again later in these chapters. Zedekiah is a well-meaning but rather weak individual. Zedekiah is the one who called the people to come make a covenant back in verse 8. If he had slaves, he would have released them himself. He didn't bring them back. He didn't break the treaty himself, but he's not powerful enough to control the people. The bureaucrats, the nobles, the aristocracy in the city are far more powerful than he is. He's a good reminder to us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that works two ways. The Lord sees the priests who go through all of their royal functions every day, and he knows that inside they're rotten. They don't really trust him. He also looks on a Zedekiah, who outwardly does some pretty bad things, as we'll see. He allows Jeremiah to be put in jail, for example. But inside, he really wants to serve the Lord. And the Lord knows both of their hearts. In spite of the king's fear and vacillation, the Lord knows his desire to do right. He knows where his heart is. And he promises him a place among the remnant, along with Ebed-Melech and Baruch. Now, I don't want to encourage you to be like Zedekiah. I don't want to encourage you to be timid and shy about your faith. Zedekiah suffers tremendously. Nebuchadnezzar brings him before him, kills his own sons right before his eyes, and then puts out his eyes. And he lives the rest of his life as a blind man. The last vision that he has in his mind is of his own children being slain. That's not exactly what you call a blessing. But he does not suffer this covenant curse of being slain and left indignantly as food for the birds and for the beasts of the field. The Lord knows his heart. So what do we see in this chapter, chapter 34? Well, first of all, we see the dangers of foxhole conversions. We need to be sure that we're not serving the Lord just because Nebuchadnezzar is camped outside our gates, just because the economy is going into a recession and we're worried about being laid off from our jobs, just because there's a big exam coming up next week and we want to be sure we do well in it. Because that kind of service to the Lord tends to disappear the way the fog does on a sunny day. When the sun comes up, it's gone. And God sees through our hearts. We need to love him and serve him because he's our Lord, and not because right now we happen to be in trouble. Guidelines for godly conduct. Obey God's word, and not just that. Sanctify God's name. Recognize that your whole conduct, your whole life, represents the Lord to others, and you need to live accordingly. And finally, remember God's penetrating vision. He can see the hypocrisy of the priests. Even though they're priests and they wear the fancy clothes and they work in the temple all the time, they aren't serving God, and he knows it. And he can also see Zedekiah's heart and knows that he really does love and serve him. So recognize that while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on our hearts, and he judges us accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us in this passage of the importance for us to serve you with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. Not, Lord, superficially or hypocritically, but knowing that we deal with one who searches the hearts and the reins. Father, help us, we pray, to serve you in that way. Give us hearts of obedience to your word and a sense of reverence toward your name.
so that our lives might be lived in such a way that you would receive glory in the church through Christ Jesus unto all ages. Pray this in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.